Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is one of those chapters in the Word of God that's rather controversial in many respects, and yet we're considering a subject this morning that I suppose is considered unimportant. And we'll come to announce what that subject is later on. And it's also a subject that in many respects is slightly controversial. Now, I'm not a person that thrives or relishes in controversy, but the church at Corinth was a controversial church in a controversial city. And so Paul had to deal with issues that wouldn't normally be dealt with. But because of the need in the church and the concern that Paul had for the glory of the Lord, he had to deal with some subjects that were not palatable, and we're coming to 1 Corinthians 14, and we'll read the Word of God together from verse 6, and read some of the chapter together. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harp? For if the trumpet shall give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so, ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? If I pray with the spirit, I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at the giving of thy thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say, ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when ye are come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at least by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let other people judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And then lastly, verse number 40 of the same chapter. Let all things be done decently and in order. We'll end the reading at verse 40. And we know that God will bless this public reading of his own inspired and infallible word. I want to turn your attention this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse number 40. As we indicated last Lord's Day, we hope at the start of the month of November to be able to elect maybe another two or three elders to the session of our church here. This has been the mind of the men already in session, and it's been approved by presbytery, so I suppose we are having to deal with issues that perhaps I wouldn't normally choose to deal with, but nevertheless they are important, and we want to lay a good foundation as we consider the role of elders in a church and the characteristics of elders, just to help you vote for the right people and to vote scripturally and prayerfully so that you'll know what way the Lord will lead you. And today we want to consider, after we looked last day at the origin of the church, we want to consider today the order of the church. And it's a controversial subject. I know some people view it as being unimportant. It doesn't really matter what way a church is run, so long as the Lord blesses, that's all that really matters. But the Bible has much to say about the order of the church. Why are we Presbyterian in government and not independent in government or congregational in government? Or why do we not follow the lead of a hierarchical government? Why are we Presbyterian? Well, I want to speak on the order of the church, and I want to draw my thoughts from verse number 40 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where the apostle exhorts the Corinthians, let all things be done decently and in order. Let all things be done decently and in order. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank thee that to thee belongeth all wisdom and all power. We thank thee today that thou art a God who speaks through thy word. We thank thee for the role and the ministry of the Spirit of God himself. We thank thee that whenever he has come, he will guide into all truth. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us to plough a straight furrow and to rightly divide the word of truth. Give power and give clarity. Save us, Lord, from a sermon. Save us, O God, from some kind of lecture. But, Lord, may we hear the very voice of God speaking through the word. May our hearts burn within us, even as we consider something that might be considered a dry subject. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that it will come with the anointing of thy Spirit upon it, and it will be a living word for thy people. Lord, answer prayer. We ask these things in the Savior's name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul here is writing to the Corinthian church, the church of Christ at Corinth, a church that I suppose, maybe more so than all of the other New Testament churches, was a church that was marked with various problems. One of the greatest problems in the church at Corinth was the problem of carnality amongst God's people. You can read about that in chapter 3, where Paul addresses them as being babes in Christ. Even though they've been saved for a number of years, they haven't really grown. And while they've been saved and forgiven and they've been born again and delivered, many of them from gross sins of the flesh, there are still, in many respects, a carnal spirit that pervades the church, the result being that there's strife, schism, and disunity amongst the body. Paul also highlights, as we've read in 1 Corinthians 14, also chapter 12 and 13, the misuse of the spiritual gifts that God has given to the church, whether it's prophesying, which I just believe is to be expounding the word of God as the prophets did, in the Old Testament, the Lord's messengers with the Lord's message declaring the word of the Lord. There was a misuse of the gift of prophecy. There was a gross misuse of the gift of tongues, which I hope you realized as we read through 1 Corinthians 14 together. In all respects, it seems to be a language that was to be used as a sign for the unsaved. A language that could literally be interpreted by people in a language that was not to be used within the church, where people all spoke the one language, because we're told that all things are to be done so that people can understand, so that people can be edified. It's not to be something that's confusion, but it's something that is a sign for the unsaved that can be interpreted. Paul also highlights sin in the church, false doctrine, and also highlights in chapter 11 the sins concerning sitting at the Lord's table whenever you're not converted or you're living in open, flagrant sin. And he also indicates the necessity of the head covering for the ladies in the church. And so he sums everything that he's been saying up in verse 40 of chapter 14, and he says, let all things be done decently and in order. Now, the word order here, it could be translated arrangement. And the thought is that of perhaps an army. And we know that there's an arrangement in an army. There's soldiers, there's ranks, everybody has a different role and a different purpose, and yet they go forward as one people in order and in arrangement and in unity. Now, God is a God of order. Make no mistake about that. Every single thing that God does, he does in order. Whether you think of time, space, nature, science, the human body, salvation, and the church, God is a God of order. And if God orders things in nature, you look at your human body, how the Lord has brought it together in order. Four fingers, two thumbs in each hand, five toes in each foot, two legs the same length, two arms the same length, two eyes the same size, two ears the same size, and the body's marked by symmetry, it's marked by order, and it works together in unity. And if God designed the body with such order and with such arrangement, and if we look at the solar system and how it works together in such order and in such arrangement, and if we look at nature itself, how animals reproduce after their kind, and we look at how the seasons come and the seasons go, summer, autumn, spring, winter, so on and so forth, and we see plainly that the God of heaven is a God of order, even in salvation, regeneration, faith, repentance, conversion, justification, sanctification, glorification, a whole arrangement, a whole order in God's salvation. Why would we expect God to be any less interested in order whenever it comes to the governing of his body, the church of Jesus Christ, upon this earth? After all, the church itself is described as a body. And so today we want to consider a very, very relevant subject, but probably the most neglected subject that there is in the church of Jesus Christ at this time, the order of the church. How does God want, and how does God desire, and what guidelines has God given in the Bible for his church to be governed? Now, let me say something first of all about the importance of order. Order is a very important thing. Sometimes the thinking can be in church circles, well, it doesn't really matter how a church is governed because God doesn't really care, and God can bless all faithful people. And that is true. God can and God does bless people who hold to a different view of church government than we do. And I would suggest to you and say to you that any system of church order or church government is only as good as the people in it. For example, you can get a system of church government like Presbyterianism. And I believe Presbyterianism is a form of church government that's found upon and agreeable to the Word of God. But if you have unscriptural, ungodly, carnal people in that system, it'll be a system that is marked by disorder. And likewise, if you have good people in an independent church government that are faithful and love the Lord, God can use them, even though perhaps I would see it that the form of church government that they aspire to and that they embrace is not as scriptural as we might think it should be or could be. But you'll notice that the text that we're looking at says, let all things be done decently and in order. The God of the Bible is not haphazard. He doesn't work on whims and upon fancies. He isn't impulsive and he isn't untidy. He does all things decently and in order. He has instituted order. And prior to the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, this world was marked by perfect harmony, perfect unity, perfect arrangement, and perfect order. And it wasn't until man fell and sin entered into the world that disorder and disarray marked this fallen world in which we're living. A lack of order speaks of decay. And that is something that even scientists can prove in a laboratory. They've come up with this law, we've mentioned it before, I think, the second law of thermodynamics, the law of increasing disorder. Leave any system to itself and it falls into disarray. You can think of the human body, and it's left to itself without any interference from outside, and we all wax old. We get wrinkles, we get gray hair, some of our hair falls out, our teeth fall out, our joints get sore, we get sick, and eventually we die. You get a car, for example, leave it sitting in a field, and eventually it will rust, it'll fall apart, and it'll disarray. Things decay, and that's because we're living in a world that has been afflicted with what the Bible calls sin. And this law of increasing disorder can be seen in a fallen world, and the tragic thing is that the same law can be seen in a falling church. Whenever order is done away with and it's deemed to be unimportant, the result often is that things slip into disorder. And I believe with all my heart that this day and age in which we're living in is very much like the days of the judges, where we're told in Judges chapter 17, verse 6, that in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In the house, in the home, in the state, in the nation, and in the church, there seems to be this growing rebellion against authority. And I would put it to you this morning that this contempt for authority shows, largely speaking, a rebellion against the God of heaven. Because we're told in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for the powers that be are of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. You see, if there's no order, if there's no arrangement, if there's no government, it tends to anarchy. Imagine no order in the government of this nation or any other nation. Or imagine no order or arrangement in your body. This arm works independently from this arm. This eye works independently from this eye. This ear works independently from this ear. This leg independently from this leg, and all parts of the body work independently from the brain. The body just wouldn't work. And so there needs to be order, and so it is with the body of Christ. Order is important. God that created all things would not be disorganized whenever it comes to ordering the church that he loves. So order is very important. But what are some of the ideals concerning order? Most people within evangelical circles have at least some sort of concept that order is important in the church of Jesus Christ. And there needs to be some kind of arrangement, there needs to be some kind of system, or else the thing will just fall apart. And man ultimately has his own ideals, his own patterns, and his own models, and we see this in the world. Some people believe that to govern a country, the best way to do that is to have a totalitarian state. And you've just got one dictator at the top. He makes all the decisions. Everybody just lives by rigid rules, regulations, and if you don't fulfill them, you're punished and you're sentenced to death or whatever it is. And then a little bit lower down the scale, you have communism. And there's a board of dictators. And they call the shots, and they make the decisions, and they rule with an iron fist. And then a little bit below that, you've got socialism. And then further down the scale, you've got the free enterprise system, a democratic system. And even within that, you can have Labour, you can have Conservative, you can have Liberal Democrats, and independents within that. Maybe for the Americans, you can have Republican and Democrat as well. And so in the world, there's all sorts of different ideals concerning the best way to govern a nation. And so it is with the Church of Jesus Christ. People have different ideas. And there are three common and three principal and three well-known areas of church government. There's the hierarchical form of church government. You say, well, what's that? Well, that's what we might call Episcopalianism or the prelacy. And this is seen in the Church of Rome, and the Church of England, and the Church of Ireland, and in the Greek Orthodox, and in the Eastern Orthodox churches, and even in some forms of Methodism. And it's based on a kind of pyramid system. Whenever you have one man at the top, whether it's a pope, whether it's a primate, or whether it's an archbishop, and he is the most powerful person in the church. And then below that you have bishops, and below that you have different strains of leadership, and there's increasing and decreasing authority as you get to the top of the triangle. The level of power that you have and the level of rank that you have becomes higher and higher and higher. And the claim is made by this form of church government that the bishops within the church are the direct successors from the apostles. And it can sound very biblical, because you think, well, the word bishop's in the Bible, and therefore, if they talk about bishops and archbishops, well, it must be a very biblical form of church government. But the word bishop is the same meaning in terminology as the word elder that we see so often in Scripture as well. And the thing is, with a hierarchical form of church government, it can easily result in a dictatorship, as I believe it does in the Roman Catholic Church. You've got one man at the top. And everybody views this man as being the head of the church, the most powerful man in the church. And generally speaking, he's accountable to nobody but himself. And if people don't like what he does, well, that's fair enough. But he's going to do it anyway. And then there's another form of church government, and we could call it congregational government or independent government. And it goes from the extreme of a hierarchical government right to the other side of the pendulum. And it's seen that each church is entirely independent of the next church. And each church is entirely responsible for its own affairs. And the local church down the road can't interfere in the affairs of this church, and that church can't interfere in the affairs of another church. And each church is governed independently. No church can impose upon another, and no church can interfere in the affairs of another or appeal to another church. And generally speaking, the independent churches are governed by one ruling elder and also the members of the congregation. And this type of church government is seen in congregational churches, most Baptist churches, brethren assemblies, and in the majority of modern independent type churches, like fellowship churches, house churches, and so on and so forth. And it can be the opposite from Episcopalianism whenever the pendulum swings to the other side, and rather than having one man that makes all the decisions, mob rule can ensue. And so, for example, if a man comes along that they have called to be their pastor, and then he begins to preach something that maybe is the historical creed of the church, and teaches justification by faith, teaches the necessity of the new birth, holds to certain principles in the Bible, the people don't like it, they just vote him out and get somebody else. And the teaching of the apostle, whenever the last days comes, people should just heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That can very easily happen. And if a church has problems, it's on its own entirely. And that's congregational government. And then there's Presbyterian government. And that's the third type. And if I have to be honest and say, I feel that it falls between the two extremes of independency on one side and tyranny on the other side. It's the middle of the extremes. Presbyterianism, to sum it up as simply and as quickly as I can, is whenever the church is governed by a body of elders or stroke bishops who have been chosen democratically by the people to rule over them. No church or no fellowship is independent of the next, and so there's accountability within the local assembly and accountability from fellowship to fellowship. Nobody can become a dictator. Nobody can overrule or override something that somebody else says, and generally it's a democratic process. Some of you perhaps are under the illusion today that I'm the head of this church and I call the shots and I make the decisions. That's not right. This church is governed by a Kirk session. And all the elders in the Kirk session are of equal standing, and they've been chosen by you, the people, to make spiritual decisions within the church. And God willing, in a couple of months' time, you'll have the opportunity to choose and to vote more men into authority to govern the church, as we find it explained in Scripture. Whenever you read the Bible, it's true that the apostles committed the affairs of the church and the running of the church to elders. And I want to now speak, after mentioning the importance of order and some ideals concerning order, about the Bible's instruction about order, concerning order. Does the Bible have anything to say about how a church is to be governed? Is it just a matter of personal preference? Or do we look at the world and say, well, what does the world do? And what seems to work best? And we'll look at a model, we'll look at an ideal, we'll look at a pattern that the world employs, and if it works, then we'll bring it into the church. Or does the Bible lay down certain principles? And I would propose to you that it does. Absolutely. The Bible clearly lays down certain principles. And Presbyterianism, as far as I can see it, is the gathering and the collating of certain rules and principles and practices that the Bible lays down and bringing them together and seeking to employ them in the governing of the church. Indeed, the Bible itself speaks about a presbytery of ruling elders in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. It speaks about the laying on of hands by the presbytery. And the Greek word for presbytery in that verse is the word presbyterion. We just derive it Presbyterian in our tongue and in our accent. And this order of elders, this presbytery, is seen to be in action and in practice in the book of Acts chapter 15. So if you want to see a presbytery and how it works, go home and read Acts chapter 15. But what are these rules and what are these principles that we believe the church should employ in its government? Well, there are six of them, and I'll go through them very quickly and compare these principles to the three ideals or modes of church government that I've already mentioned. The first and the most important ideal in church government is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and in many other places in Scripture, and it's this: that the Lord Jesus Christ is the sole head of the church. There is only one head in the body, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The church isn't a body that has got two heads. The church is a body that has got one head, and he has a fundamental role, and he has supreme authority over the church that he governs. And that's why I would suggest again that church government is very important, because if he's the head, he has got the right of authority to dictate how his church and how his body is governed. Now, whenever we look at the hierarchical form of government, they have, I would suggest they might disagree, but two heads in the church. The Pope, for example, claims to be the head of the Church of Jesus Christ, the head of the Holy Catholic Church of Jesus Christ upon this earth. He calls himself the Vicar of Christ. And the word vicar means a representative of Christ or somebody in place of Christ to be the physical, visible head of the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. And I would put it to you today that the role that he assumes is a role that is not primarily something that is biblical, but something that is entirely contrary to Scripture. Because the word Antichrist in the Bible means in place of Christ. And the Pope himself, the prelate of the church, the vicar of Christ, the pontiff claims to be the head of the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. And perhaps to a lesser degree, the Church of England and the Church of Ireland. It was Henry VIII brought it in that he would be the physical head of the church. And the High Church of England still views the Queen as being the head of the church. And I suppose the Church of Ireland can view the primate or the archbishop as being the head of the church, the most important man in the church. And so I don't believe that the hierarchical form of government gives Christ the role of head of the church. Congregationalism, or independency, and Presbyterianism both recognize that there is one head of the church, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Another fundamental rule and principle in the governing of the church is that the people, the born-again membership of the church, have the right of authority to choose their own leadership and their old eldership democratically. You can see this in different places in Scripture. Acts chapter 6, for example. We read in verse number 2 of Acts chapter 6, "Then the 12 called a multitude of disciples unto them." And the word disciple in Scripture, according to Acts chapter 11, 26, is synonymous with Christian. So these disciples are believers, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. 12 called a multitude unto them. Verse number 3, "Then the disciples said unto them, Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they, the multitude, the disciples, the brethren, the sea of people, went out according to the instruction of the apostles and chose men to rule over them. And so the people elected their own officers democratically. The hierarchical form of church government, elders, ministers, pastors, are very often imposed upon the people. And they're sent. You become a bishop in that church. And then a bishop is given the care of several churches, and he becomes the bishop of a diocese. And then above him there's the archbishop. And so the ministers, the ruling elders, and the bishops are imposed upon the people by the overall church system. And again, I would suggest to you that that is unbiblical. One of the great controversies of church history was the right of the people to choose their own ministers and their own elders. Congregationalism and Presbyterianism both hold the scriptural view that the congregation can choose their own ruling elders. Another principle is that all elders within church government are of equal authority. All elders within church government are of equal authority. For example, Acts chapter 15. It's the first presbytery that's recorded in Scripture, how it all comes together, and there's a dispute concerning circumcision. I know some people believe that infant baptism replaces circumcision. And they have this idea that you sprinkle children with water. And I know that there's people in our church who hold that view. I don't hold that view. Because I believe if baptism replaced circumcision, the quickest way to end the debate that is recorded in Acts chapter 15 would say baptism doesn't replace circumcision. Or baptism does replace circumcision, but baptism isn't even mentioned in the same chapter. But that's going up a bypath meadow. We don't want to get distracted. But you'll notice in verse number 2, "Wherefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." And the apostles and the elders are all put together. And there's no suggestion here whatsoever of one elder having authority over another. Verse number 6, "The apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter." And the same principle that all elders are of equal authority is seen, if you're taking notes, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. And there's no hint whatever in the New Testament of a hierarchy within the church that dictate what happens to the lower realms of the pyramid. The hierarchical form of church government does view that certain bishops have more authority than other bishops. And as you go up the ladder, to the top of the peak of the pyramid, you've got more authority. Congregationalism and Presbyterianism both believe that elders are equal in authority. And as I've said already, I have no more authority than any other elder in this church. And Mr. Smith doesn't have any more authority than Mr. McIntyre. Mr. McIntyre doesn't have any more authority than Mr. McDermott. And Mr. Wiley doesn't have any more authority than Mr. Smith. We're all of equal authority. And nobody rules with a rod of iron and says, this is what's going to happen and this is the way it's going to be. All elders in presbytery, even if it's the moderator of presbytery himself or the clerk of presbytery, is of the same standing and has the same authority and the same power within the church as the youngest and most inexperienced elder. And that's why we come together as a presbytery to make decisions within the church. Another principle is that each church has a plurality of elders. Not just one, but a plurality of elders. We get this from Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. Acts 14, 23, and when they had ordained them elders, plural, in every church. So every church had elders, plural. Hierarchical church government, Episcopalianism, very often has only one elder or bishop, not only in one church, but even over several churches, one elder. And within independency as well, there's very often just one ruling bishop, and then maybe a committee of deacons in below that, but just one ruling elder within a church, and very often it's the pastor. And I don't believe that that's right. Presbyterianism believes that a plurality of elders is essential, necessary, and biblical because it safeguards against dictatorship and it safeguards against the kind of one-man ministry, one man calling the shots and running the whole church by himself and making all the decisions. Another principle is that church officers are ordained by a presbytery. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14 speaks about certain gifted men. And if you read on into the next chapter, you will see that the context is that with regards to the hierarchy and to the eldership of the church. And we're told in 1 Timothy 4, 14, that whenever a man is recognized as being gifted, that the presbytery is to come and is to lay hands upon that man. The ruling, governing body of elders come together as one and they lay hands upon the man that is being ordained. And you may have remembered that whenever I was ordained and licensed and called to be the pastor of this church, that all the elders that were present, not only from this church but from other churches as well, came and laid hands upon that person. And that will happen in the will of God if a new elder is ordained in this congregation. All the members of presbytery that are here will come and lay hands upon that individual. And it shows a spirit of unity. But within Episcopalianism and within Congregationalism, this isn't the case. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, that no man taketh this honor unto himself. And very often in these days in which we're living, you get somebody and say, I fancy I'm going to start a church. And maybe they've got enough money to do that. And they go and buy a building and they bring a lot of people in and they become the pastor and they make all the decisions and they run the church themselves. But within Presbyterianism, church officers ordain elders. And church officers are ordained by elders within the presbytery system. Another principle, and this is the last one, is that individual fellowships have the right of appeal to a wider assembly of elders. Let me repeat that. Individual fellowships, for example, this fellowship. If a problem comes into this church, something happens in this church and God's people are very, very unhappy about it, and the elders are unhappy and the deacons are unhappy and the members of the church are unhappy, we as a church fellowship have the right of appeal to a higher church court, that being the presbytery itself. And that's what Acts chapter 15 is all about. A dispute has come into a particular church. And so the elders of that church go to the apostles, and the apostles go to the presbytery, the ruling body of elders, and they have the right of appeal. Within Episcopalianism and within independency, there's no such right of appeal. And if a problem comes into a church Generally, that church has to deal with that problem entirely upon itself. And if you've got one dictator at the top, very often that man has got the power and the ability to split the church down the middle. Same as it is with independency or congregationalism. A problem comes into a church, mob rule ensues, and the majority of people get their way, whether the issue is biblical or whether it is unbiblical. You see this in Exodus chapter 16. Three men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, took unto themselves, well, we're going to become priests of the Lord. Why should it be left to the Levites? Why should it be left to Moses and to Aaron and these men? And they went into the camp and they caused disunity. And they rejected the authority that God had. And they all decided, I suppose, to become kind of independents. And let's get as many people onto your side. And there's no court of appeal within Congregationalism or Episcopalianism. Heresy can creep into one church. Let's just give an example. I'm not talking about any church that I have in mind, but say there's a Baptist church in Coleraine, and there's a Baptist church somewhere else. And the Baptist church in Coleraine decides, well, we don't believe in the virgin birth anymore. And we don't believe that a person needs to be born again. And we believe that there's more than one God. And all this heresy comes into a church. And then there's another Baptist church somewhere else. Say there's one in Bush Mills. I don't know if there is or not. But they say, well, there's a church that's taking the name Baptist. And they're departing from the Baptist creed. And they're departing from the Word of God. But we can't impose or we can't do anything about that. And so you see what happens is that people look at the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is one of the great problems in the church. So people say, well, how come there are so many different denominations and they all believe something else? Is it because within certain church circles, you get a renegade who just decides that he's going to run things his own way and no other church can impose on that? And then people leave that church and form another independent church. The same thing happens again and the church fragments and splinters and splinters and splinters. And it's all because there's no governing body that is subservient one to another over that church. Presbyterianism holds the right that a church can appeal to a wider church court. And every fellowship is accountable to presbytery and to one another. You see, authority is vital. We see authority all across the world, and even in a golf club, for example, there's authority. Or even within an army, there's authority. Within government, there's authority. Within any business that you look at, there's some level of authority. And Jesus Christ, whenever he was on this earth, was a man who was under authority. And I, for one, am very thankful that I am under authority to this session and to presbytery. Because I could get some foolish notion into my head and say, well, we're going to do something. And everybody could say, I don't know if this is a good idea, but because you're the boss, let's go with it. I'm glad that I'm under authority. You read about the centurion in Matthew chapter 8, verse 9, that he said, I also am a man under authority. But the tendency is in these days in which we're living is that people say, well, I don't want to be under authority. I don't mind being under authority in the workplace. I don't mind being under authority in the home. I don't mind being under authority in the state. I don't mind being under authority in the particular gym that I go to. I don't mind being under authority in the fishing club or the angling club. I don't mind being under authority in the motor club that I'm in. But whenever it comes to the church, I don't want to be under authority. And so I'm going to go away and start my new church and start a new church fellowship. And you've seen this, I'm sure, yourselves. New church opens in the town. Stick on a big fancy name. The Living Waters Revival Faith Center. Something like that. And so often the name church is left out. Why is that? Some fancy name slapped onto the thing and it becomes so informal. And it's just again like the book of Judges where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So what are we saying in conclusion? I'm certainly not saying that the Free Presbyterian Church or any church that espouses Presbyterian government is the true church of Jesus Christ on this earth. I tried to highlight last Lord's Day that there is but one true church, the blood-bought, redeemed of God. I'm certainly not saying that the Free Presbyterian Church has arrived. It hasn't. And I have much to learn and I have far to come. And I'm not saying that any other church is a false church. But what I am saying is this. That if we're Christians and if we're God's people, we need to have convictions about what the Bible teaches in all things. And all things must be done decently and in order. And what I'm saying is this, that any system is as only as good as the people within it. And that's why as a congregation we have a responsibility to pray, to seek God's face, and to invite the Lord to come and put people upon our hearts that God would have us to govern this church. I certainly believe that Presbyterian government is founded on and agreeable to the Word of God, but it is not perfect for the simple reason that elders, deacons, ministers, presbytery is made up of sinners who are saved by grace, who are far from perfect, who very much need to rely on the Lord, and that's why we emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ is the sole head of the church, and the church must be governed and ordered in the manner that he has laid down in Scripture. Now, we'll just close our meeting. We've gone over our time a little bit. Not that I like to be bound to time too much. You might be aware of that now, but we'll try and keep things moving on. But let's just still our hearts and seek the Lord together. We thank you for listening. And as I say, it's not a subject that I delight in speaking on or choose to speak on, but because of the direction that the church hopes to go under God, it needs to be spoken on, and it's good to lay a foundation and to explain why we believe what we believe. Let's just still our hearts together. Heavenly Father, we pray, Heavenly Father, O God, in the days that lie ahead, that thou wilt guide us and that thou wilt direct us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, God, that thou wilt choose out men filled with the Spirit of God, surrendered to thyself. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that thou wilt, Lord God, lead and guide and help us, Lord, as a fellowship to know the mind and the leading of thy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt raise up men even for the future, men that are full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. We pray, Lord God, that thou wilt save us, O God, from ever departing from the old paths that are laid down in the Word of God. Save us, O God, from ever falling into error, from ever getting to that place where the name of Christ is almost despised within the visible church. We ask, Heavenly Father, that thou wilt ever exalt thy Son, that we will ever look to him as being the one who is the head of the body, and that we will all be in submission to him, in submission to one another. And Lord God, that thou wilt bless us with a spirit of unity. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt even add unto the church here daily such as should be saved. We pray, Lord, even just now, perhaps for some who don't know thee, we pray in Jesus' name that thou wilt speak clearly and save and add unto this church those that should and will be saved. Lord, answer prayer. Part us now with thy blessing in the Saviour's name and for God's eternal glory. Amen.